In a few moments, we'll begin our reading from Daniel chapter 4, although we will be looking at a number of passages from the book of Daniel this morning. This is the second of our messages on Daniel, Daniel's two kingdoms. The 18th century historian, English historian Edward Gibbon, he lived from 1737 to 1794. He was the author of a massive historical treatise on ancient Rome. It was called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He published it in six volumes between 1776 and 1789. Gibbon's interpretation of history was typical of the age of reason in which he lived. Seeing God's active hand in the workings of history wasn't one of his strong points. He tended to be quite man-centered in his understanding of why things fall out the way they do. For spiritual insight into the fall of the empire, it might be better to consult Augustine's City of God. But in the following statement, which has become famous in itself, Edward Gibbon, at least from a human point of view, was quite perceptive. And this is what he said. He said, "History is indeed little more than the register of the crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind." Because of the crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind, there are few things more inevitable in the history of man on earth than the decline and fall of once great empires. Everything man builds without consulting his maker, as we know, is doomed to fail. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, the scripture says. Now, if that was true for the nation of Israel, and their neglect of God's government over them would lead even to their decline and fall, how much more inevitable is the fall of empires that don't even know the true God of heaven? That's the theme we'll be exploring this morning from the book of Daniel. Daniel the prophet, as I pointed out last time, was, to say the least, a man for his time. Last time we talked about the power of Daniel's testimony, both in his own lifetime and after he passed from the scene. From the moment of Daniel's entrance onto the scene as God's emissary, he was a man sent from God for the time in which he lived. He appeared on the scene as a captive in Babylon, without any known human credentials. Yet by God's authority, rising to the need of the hour as a prophet, and to serve as an emissary from God, representing the kingdom of God in a foreign nation, a pagan foreign nation, Babylon, which was the dominant world power at the time, representing the kingdoms of earth, Daniel came for that purpose and for that time. During his lifetime in Babylon, Daniel's faith and courage put an unmistakable mark on him. As a man in touch with the true God of heaven, he would be called upon to be a divine interpreter of signs from heaven. He was sought out even by the heathen kings of Babylon, to whom God spoke repeatedly. A reminder, by the way, that God is intimately involved in the affairs of this world, not just a disabled spectator of man's activities. Over time, Daniel would become increasingly known for his famous last stands, when in response to the threat of "obey this heathen order or die," Daniel was willing to face death if God chose not to deliver him. Yet on multiple occasions, God did deliver him from the fiery furnace, from a den of hungry lions, from the wrath of kings who didn't know his God. Even Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel, proclaimed Daniel to be so fearless and strong in faith, so great was his reputation, even in his own day, even in Daniel's own day, that he's mentioned three times in Ezekiel and listed between two of Israel's greatest patriarchs, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Even while he was yet living, God used Daniel to represent the kingdom of God while dwelling as a captive in the earthly kingdom of Babylon. But in doing so, God ensured the future success of the plan of redemption, preventing it from being completely thwarted by the adversary. We might say that looking at the entirety of his service, Daniel was a prophet of the entire captivity, during which, even in the darkest of times, his ministry helped to comfort the saints and to keep alive their hope of a coming Redeemer. Even the wise men from the east, in the gospel accounts of Christ's birth, must have been watching for his coming because of the testimony and faithfulness of Daniel. So with that brief introduction, let us look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time together in his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and acknowledge our dependence on your Spirit to be our teacher this morning. We come, Lord, with eager hearts, desiring to know your word, but I pray that we might be just as eager to obey what you reveal to us even today. I pray, Lord, that your word would become more alive because the Spirit has opened our understanding and given us a willing heart to follow you wherever you might lead us. So we ask your blessing now on our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Summary of the message, once again, is found in your bulletin. It's the same as last time. The book of Daniel is an inspired drama of the long war between two kingdoms and the Lord's ultimate victory over the kingdoms of this world, as presented not only through Daniel's prophecies and visions, but through his living testimony. So we've looked at Daniel as a man, Daniel the man, but this morning I'd like to move from Daniel the man to Daniel's message. This morning I'd like to consider Daniel's message, first of all, what we might call his message for times close at hand. And I don't mean just a few years away, but a few centuries away. So we'll consider this our second major point, Daniel's message for the times close at hand. We may be familiar with at least portions of some of Daniel's prophecies, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which broke to pieces Nebuchadnezzar's great image. We're familiar with that. We're familiar somewhat of Daniel's vision of four beasts, so similar to what John saw in Revelation. We remember the Ancient of Days seated on his throne, giving eternal dominion and glory to the Son of Man. That's in Daniel chapter 7. These beloved prophecies in particular look ahead to the first and second coming of Christ. Of course, that would be yet still many, many centuries away, even millennia. I'd like to talk about those long-term, clearly messianic prophecies next time. But there are other prophecies in Daniel that I think are less familiar. They predict events that were relatively close at hand for Daniel. They would be fulfilled not at the end of days, but relatively soon, within a few centuries, not millennia. These prophecies are remarkable in themselves. They served a very important purpose in keeping God's plan of redemption on track. So what I'd like to do this morning is for us to go through these shorter term and in some cases less understood prophecies. They're the ones that I think we may be more likely to gloss over too quickly in our Bible reading because they seem a little more obscure and perhaps because we see them as a little less relevant for our times. But interestingly, there are also some of Daniel's most detailed prophecies. And that makes them almost more remarkable because they've made it harder for skeptics to deny their divine origin. Now, my purpose as we go through these prophecies very briefly is not to answer all the questions that come up as we go, and there are many. My purpose is for us to get an overview of Daniel and how God used him as a prophet to his people who would live in the dark and uncertain years prior to Christ's first coming. So I'd like us to begin with a prophecy in Daniel chapter 4 that's given as an interpretation of a dream by Nebuchadnezzar. This would be Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Last time we touched briefly on his first dream. That was that great image that would be broken in pieces by a great stone cut from the mountain without hands. And that when that happened, the stone cut out of the mountain would reign and stand forever. That one I'd like to talk about next time, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. For today, let's consider Nebuchadnezzar's second dream in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's second dream was about a great tree. In the original account, this account in Daniel 4 is written in the king's own Chaldean language and in his own words. Notice in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. This is Nebuchadnezzar's own personal testimony of that dream. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Let's consider this dream and its interpretation. What was this dream by which God would show the king God's sovereign dominion so powerfully that even this great heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar, would be eager to proclaim God's signs and wonders? Well, this dream that all of his soothsayers and all of his astrologers and all of his Chaldean wise men couldn't understand. But Daniel, because Daniel knew the true God of heaven, he would be able to interpret. What was this dream? Well, notice beginning in verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar writes, he says, "These were the visions of my head while I was on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar," meaning Daniel, "declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make it known to me, the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you." So he sees this massive tree in the midst of the earth, whose height reached to the heavens, he says. It could be seen to the ends of the earth. Beginning in verse 20, Daniel gives him the interpretation of this dream. He says in verse 20, Daniel says, "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, and its fruit abundant, which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." But the king's dream didn't end there, did it? As the king dreams, he hears a sentence of doom pronounced on this tree. Notice verse 23. Inasmuch as you, as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, and leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. Now note that the sentence is proclaimed by what Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel refers to as a watcher. This watcher is called a holy one from heaven. Now who is this watcher? Well, if you look back in verse 17, you'll notice that it speaks of a plurality of watchers. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. Now, who are these watchers who declare the sentence against the king by divine decree? Well, Matthew Henry says, and I believe rightly, that they must be angels. Not only because, and Matthew Henry says, and I'm quoting him, not only because angels by their nature are spirits, and therefore neither slumber nor sleep, but because by their office they are ministering spirits and attend continually to their ministrations, watching all opportunities of serving their great master. They, as watchers, encamp around those that fear God to deliver them and bear them up in their hands. So I think it's a reasonable interpretation that these are angels. And the divine decree of the watchers is for the great tree to be chopped down, verse 23 says. Chop down the tree and destroy it. Now this is the order against the strong tree. Against this king whose greatness and dominion had grown and reached to the ends of the earth. Take it down is the decree. But interestingly, the sentence, unlike in other cases, in many other cases, the sentence pronounced on Nebuchadnezzar is not for total destruction. Notice again verse 23. He says, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Bind him with a band of iron and bronze. Now, some will say this refers to the fact that as a man, not in his right mind, as a madman, the king would have to be bound literally with chains and fetters. I don't believe that's what it means here, because if you look at what follows it, it seems not to be literal, but figurative. Notice again verse 23. He says, bind him with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him graze with the beasts of the field. If he's out in the field, he wouldn't need to be bound with literal iron and bronze. One commentator says the application must be made to an animate being whose fetters were those of the mental and spiritual darkness brought on as a result of the loss of reason. I think that's a reasonable interpretation, that he is to be bound with the loss of his reason. Another commentator says that it's speaking, and I'm quoting, of the withdrawal of free determination through the fetter of madness. Now, according to Daniel's interpretation, this dream was about the necessary humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, which was soon to come. For a time, he would be driven from among men to live with the beasts of the field. For how long? Well, we're told that also. Notice in verse 23, it says, until seven times pass over him. 7 years. Until he recognized, as verses 34 and 35 say, that only God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom, God's kingdom, is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, with that understanding, Nebuchadnezzar who came back to his right mind after that 7-year period with that new understanding of who God is, we're told in verse 37, he says in verse 37 that he could praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he was able to put down. You say, was that dream fulfilled? Well, absolutely. In the king's own words, notice verses 28 through 34. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace in Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Oh, big mistake. Big mistake, O king. And he says in verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like the oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven, the king of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. We might call this chapter Nebuchadnezzar's manifesto. It's quite a testimony, is it not? Written in the king's own language, and included in the inspired record. Those who say that God is just an impersonal force, not an intelligent being, would probably say that Nebuchadnezzar was just overtaken by an attack of mental illness, and he was mistaken in his interpretation of the events. Those who, like the deists, acknowledge that God created the world, but deny that he directly intervenes in the affairs of men, would also deny God's direct involvement here. The committed pagans of Nebuchadnezzar's realm no doubt would have denied that Nebuchadnezzar's madness was a direct act of the God of Israel. But Daniel and the godly remnant that were held captive in a foreign land would be strengthened in their faith by this event, knowing that God was still in control. So there's our first short-term prophecy, in the sense that it was came to pass immediately. It was immediately brought to pass. But let's briefly remind ourselves of another of Daniel's short-term prophecies. This one we looked at last time. The handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5. So let's turn to that chapter. This one was Daniel's most imminently fulfilled utterance, fulfilled almost immediately after he gave it. It so happened that the kingdom of Babylon was crumbling, as all kingdoms do, and as Daniel predicted that the kingdom of Babylon would also do. In fact, it's what all earthly kingdoms do. That's the central message, really, of the book of Daniel. And when kingdoms collapse morally, as our own country is doing, by the way, at least in the process of collapsing, I can't think of a single example of any that have reversed the progression in any significant way. I'm not saying it can't happen here, but I can't really think of any that have changed course on their own. When this story occurred, the king at that time was Nebuchadnezzar's morally decadent grandson, Belshazzar. He's called a son, but the Hebrew word can mean son or grandson or even great-grandson. This was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, with his lords and concubines. In an act of the greatest sacrilege, when this happened, they were holding up the sacred vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Notice in verse 4 says that they took those vessels, that from those vessels they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. What sorry gods to worship. But I wouldn't interpret this verse too narrowly. It doesn't require literally bowing down to idols of wood and stone. It includes really any kind of holding in too high esteem the things of earth that will all pass away. Well, unknown to Belshazzar, his lords, and his concubines, the Medes and the Persians had surrounded the city and were ready to strike. And as the ominous handwriting appeared on the wall, Daniel presented himself before the king to interpret God's final words. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Daniel, like the handwriting itself, was there by divine appointment. Here's what it means, King Belshazzar, Daniel said. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and finished it. Your time is up. You've been weighed in the balances against God's standard of righteousness and justice, and you've come up short and underweight. And because of this, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Of course, that prophecy predicting the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire in its place would be fulfilled that very night. And that brings us to a third prophecy whose fulfillment would be relatively close at hand. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. In this prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, which God gives through Daniel, I'd like, in a few moments, we'll read a few excerpts from it. But in this vision, the prophet sees in a vision a ram with two horns having great dominion. And then he sees a goat with a single great horn come on the scene. He sees the goat charge at the ram, breaking the ram's two horns and taking the ram's dominion away. Now, we know that the ram with two horns was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Their dominion, represented by the horns, would be taken away by a powerful conqueror, Alexander the Great, who, by the way, in Daniel's time wasn't yet born. He would come with his armies from Greece against the Medes and the Persians as a conquering king. In Daniel's vision, he appears as a goat with a single great horn, dashing to pieces the two horns of the Medes and the Persians. After this, however, notice in verse 8, it says that the goat would grow very great. But when he became strong, his large horn was broken. What that means is that Alexander died. He died, in fact, when he was barely 30 years of age. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. We know that after Alexander's death, his kingdom was divided into four lesser kingdoms. And notice down in verse 22. And as for that which was broken, in place of which four came up, four kingdoms will come up from his nation, but not with his power. All of those events would be fulfilled just under 200 years from Daniel's death. But Daniel's prophecy in chapter 8 continues. About 150 years after Alexander's death, a particularly wicked king, Antiochus Epiphanes, would rise to power out of the four kingdoms that came from the division of Alexander's kingdom, the horn being divided into four. Antiochus is described beginning in verse 23, which says, "In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." Not by his own power. He was exceptionally wicked, but not by his own power. It's been suggested that he was especially crafty in taking power from others by deceptive and even demonic means. Goes on to say, "He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people." He would destroy the holy people. Antiochus had a particular hatred for the Jews and especially for faithful Jews. Goes on to say in verse 25, "Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes." Now, who would that be? That would be God himself. But then notice what happens when he rises up against God himself. It says, "But he shall be broken without human means." What exactly does that mean? Well, we do know that Antiochus died in 164 BC of a terrible disease. That disease was so loathsome that it was seen not only by the Jews, but even by many pagans as divine judgment upon him. The book of 2 Maccabees describes it like this. "But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow. As soon as he stopped speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels, for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures. And that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange inflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews and giving orders to drive even faster. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Thus, he who only a little while before had thought in his superhuman arrogance that he could command the waves of the sea, and had imagined that he could weigh the high mountains in a balance, was brought down to earth and carried in a litter, making the power of God manifest to all. And so the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms, and while he was yet living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away because of the stench. The whole army felt revulsion at his decay." Interesting fulfillment of prophecy. It would be fulfilled about 350 years after Daniel had passed from the scene. And that brings us to our final subpoint for this morning, which I would call the vision of the kings of the north and the south. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. The vision of the kings of the north and the south. It's a later vision of the same events we just considered. Matter of fact, some of these events are also covered in Daniel chapter 2 in the vision of the great, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great image. This would represent a period after the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, recorded for us in Daniel chapters 10 and 11. And it came to Daniel after a prolonged period of spiritual preparation, which is described in Daniel chapter 10. For a period of 3 weeks, Daniel was in mourning and fasting. And at the end of it, he's visited by a heavenly messenger, whom Daniel describes beginning in Daniel 10 and verse 5. He says, I lifted my eyes, verse 5, and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. A rather intense moment, don't you think? And who was this heavenly visitor? Well, some, like John Gill, believe he was Christ himself. Others believe he was perhaps from a high order of angels, an archangel perhaps like Gabriel or Michael. Whoever he was, he had come to reveal to Daniel things that would soon come to pass. Notice verse 11. He said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. Jump down to verse 14. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And by the way, notice the word many. If you have a King James or New King James, many is in italics, which means it's not actually in the original. The vision refers to days yet to come. ESV actually says for the vision is for days yet to come. What was the vision? And what did it mean? Well, it was a vision of kings. Kings of the north and kings of the south, who would come to power in the years leading up to the first coming of their Messiah. And once again, as in the vision of the ram and the goat in chapter 8, he sees the dominion of the Medes and the Persian kings come to an end. This was the ram with two horns, Medes and the Persians. That was, in fact, the dominion under which Daniel was then living. That empire would end about 30 or 40 years after Daniel's death. But here in verse 3, as in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel sees the rise of Alexander the Great, the Greek conqueror, who in chapter 8 was the goat with a single horn that became four. But here we have some additional details which are actually quite specific. Notice verse 4 says that when he has arisen, speaking of Alexander, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now that prophecy, that vision was fulfilled very specifically. Alexander actually had two sons, but as verse 4 says, they did not receive his empire. His empire was actually divided among four of his generals. His two sons were assassinated. You read it here first, right? Almost 200 years before it happened. Very specific. And it would be fulfilled very specifically. Daniel's prophecy continues, beginning in verse 5, to speak in some detail of the four kingdoms becoming primarily two, a king of the north and a king of the south. That would also come to pass. The southern kingdom, if you've done any study of the period between the Testaments, you know that there was a sort of a tug of war happening. The southern kingdom would be Egypt, which would gain power under the reign of the Ptolemies. And the northern kingdom would be Syria, which would gain power under the Seleucid rulers. But the Ptolemies and the Seleucids would often be at war with each other, but right in the middle of them was, guess who? The Jews. Poor little Judah, hated and troubled by both. Now, we'll talk about them a little more when we talk about the 400 silent years between the Testaments. But Daniel tells about them, foretells them about their times and their battles well before it happens. Again, you read it here first. Once again, in this vision, Daniel, as in the vision of chapter 8, he sees the rise of the evil Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus's exploits would cause the Jews great trouble and sorrow. Notice, he is mentioned beginning in verse 33. It says, "And forces shall be mustered by him," that's Antiochus, "and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." The Greek historian Diodorus wrote that Antiochus sacrificed a great swine in the Jewish temple. It was a sacrifice to Zeus, the pagan god. And he put out the lamp, which burns continually in the temple, and forced the high priest and the other Jews to eat swine's flesh. But as always, intense persecution divides the righteous from the wicked. Notice verse 32 tells us that. It says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant," I think he's speaking there of apostate Jews, "he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God," that is the devout Jews, and that would have included, for example, Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean priests around him, "they shall be strong and carry out great exploits." The Hanukkah season is a celebration of the heroic exploits of the Maccabees. And verse 33 says, "And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering." After some further detail on Antiochus, that particular Antichrist in Daniel's vision, that continues, that vision and that story continues to the end of chapter 11, and it would come to pass, all of it. But at the end of this prophecy, there's something very interesting. Many have observed it to be a rather puzzling jump in time when we come to chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12. Notice chapter 12 and verse 1. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that happened, those first three verses, I don't think that happened in the times of Antiochus Epiphanes. At least not all of that. When he says, "at that time, Michael shall stand up," I guess the big question is, at what time? When would this be? Is he still speaking of Antiochus and the deliverance of the Old Testament people of God? Or is he speaking of a persecution and a deliverance much broader and much farther into the future? Well, I believe the latter is the case. I believe these words are messianic. I'd like to talk about them more next week and revisit this vision next time, as we move from Daniel's predictions of events that are close at hand relatively to looking at Daniel's much broader sweeping prophecies of a coming Messiah who would conquer his enemies and take full and final control of the kingdom that is rightfully his. We'll talk about that more next week as we draw to a close this morning. In the prophecies we've looked at today, We saw a great tree representing the king then in power, Nebuchadnezzar. We saw it cut down, the king becoming a madman for a period of 7 times. Impossible, right? But within a year, that prophecy was fulfilled. We saw the fingers of a man's hand writing troubling words on the wall, a message for a wicked king. That very night, it was fulfilled. We saw a vision of a ram and a goat, and another vision of kings at war representing kingdoms soon to come that would rise and fall. Both of those visions would be fulfilled in detail within a few hundred years after Daniel's lifetime. What is their significance? And why are they preserved for us by divine inspiration? I like Charles Simeon's statement on this question. Charles Simeon was an Anglican evangelical who wrote a well-known work called the Homiliticae. It was a treatise of sermon helps, actually, written for clergy who were poorly educated, and Simeon was trying to help bolster their knowledge of Scripture. And this is what he says about those prophecies of Daniel, even those representing things to come within just a few hundred years. Simeon says, "The great revolutions of kingdoms, how casual and contingent soever they may appear, all are foreordained in the inscrutable counsels of the deity and made subservient to the accomplishment of his eternal purpose. Indeed, they seem to be marked in Scripture solely in reference to the Church of God, as though the rise and fall of empires were scarcely worth a mention, except as they accelerate or retard the progress of true religion." I think that's a great statement. And shows, I think, significant understanding of why are these prophecies recorded, what was their benefit to the people of God then, and what is their benefit still to the people of God today. Whatever the future for us may hold, if God's eye is on the sparrow, and if his hand is even on the rise and fall of empires, we can be assured that his people, the church, which he has purchased with his own blood, are certainly under his care. We know that. And for that reason, we must be careful to consider whether we're truly members of that great beloved assembly by making our calling an election sure. May all of us be careful to do that day by day as we walk this pilgrim way in this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these inspired words of Daniel that are so instructive, even for those of us who live in a time far removed from Daniel's time. But yet we know that even 1,000 years are as a day in your sight, that even centuries and millennia, when they are looked upon in light of eternity, are really such a brief time. And so we ask, dear Lord, that we would be instructed, that we would understand what we have read, that we would desire even to understand these things even better, as we praise you for the fact that you are a God who knows the end from the beginning. Thank you, Father, for men like Daniel, for their faithfulness in showing to the people of their time the works and words of God, lifting and exalting your name. We thank you, dear Lord. We desire to do the same. May we be faithful in doing so, even in the times in which we live. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.